I didn't eat beans this morning, I promise. As we get to this last chapter in the book of Romans, it's easy to lose sight of Christ. There's text that we read in Scripture, and it's like, how do we find the gospel there? How do we find Christ there? Because anytime I stand up and declare God's truth, and hopefully your hearts want to hear God's truth, it's important we don't lose sight of Christ and what we're getting. Now, God has given us instruction. We are learning. Romans 15, the last half, Romans 16, they're going to be very instructive to us, specifically about the church. But we don't want to lose sight of Christ. And what I would remind you in love, but as a warning, a very important warning, and I will preface this by saying I spent years in the church as a teenager. I went to sermon after sermon, and I heard a lot of people stand up behind a podium and talk for what seemed to be 3 hours. I never heard a word of what was said. And you know why? I didn't know Christ. God's word makes no sense to people who don't know God. And so when we open up Scripture and there's a lack of interest in what it says, it should be a warning to your heart. There may be a lack of interest in your own heart toward Christ. If you sit in sermons and just try to endure and never listen or have any interest in listening, that's a warning from the Lord to make sure you know Him. One of the fruits of salvation, one of the primary fruits of salvation, is a desire and a hunger for God's Word. It is a desire that is not quenched. There may be times in our lives where we kind of struggle, go up and down in terms, but their hunger for God's Word will never be quenched by believers. Believers love the Word of God. They're captivated by it. It moves their heart. It grabs their attention. They don't worry about what's for lunch or what time he's going to stop talking. And so when we open up Scripture, Christ is evident in your desire to listen or not listen. And if there's not a desire to be engaged in listening and obeying what you're hearing, that's a fruit of unbelief. It should scare you, alarm you, warn you. God has been gracious to bring you to church, to remind you of His holiness, to remind you of your sinfulness. But any text we open to, whether Christ, and we're not going to see the gospel outlined this morning, but God's word is going to be declared. And guess what? Those who know God love His word. And they desire to be here, to grow in edification, to grow in obedience, to grow in knowledge. And so as we take this morning, it's important to remember that. We're going to get instruction. And Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And so we're going to get instruction from him this morning. Now, I'm not going to read this entire section. We're going to look at 24 verses this morning in Romans 16. We're going to save the last part of Romans 16 for next week. We will look at verses 25 to 27 next week. And we're going to look at a section this morning that I could read, but it's going to be easier just to kind of go through it as we see it. And so this morning, I'm not going to read it, but I do want to remind you of what we're seeing in the book of Romans. This is a book that has really blessed the church for 2,000 years, roughly speaking. It was written in mid-50s A.D., and it was written to the church at Rome. And it has been a blessing to the church ever since. It's a book, I hope, in your own life that has challenged you, that has comforted you, that has informed you of the nature of God. This is why God inspires His Word, to challenge us and to convict us. And it's a book that's kind of coming to a pretty quick close on us. We're going to spend one more Sunday in the book of Romans, and we've been in it for a year and a half. And the Lord's been gracious to us. And Lord willing, in two Sundays, we'll open to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to look at the church. How is the church structured? What is the structure of the church? What's the nature of the church? And so you can begin reading in 1 Timothy. We're going to be in that book next in two Sundays from today. But this morning, let's look as Paul closes this letter to the Roman church. And again, he's not wasting words. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. These words are informative. They're instructive to our hearts. And what we're going to see is kind of like a genealogy. It's not a genealogy, but you're familiar with genealogies in the Bible.
We see them in the book of Genesis. We see them in the opening verses of the book of Matthew. We see them in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Genealogies are important. And what you're going to see in verses 1 to 24 this morning are a list of names. But this isn't a family tree. This is a listing of names that were part of the church. Part of the church in Rome. Part of the church where Paul was writing from in Corinth. We're going to see some names that Paul lists here. And for most of them, we're not going to know very much about them. Some of them will have a few clues. I'll point out a few names to you that you will know or be familiar with. But for the most part, these names are kind of obscure to us. But God inspired every one of these names to be included as Paul closed out his letter to the church at Rome. And that's going to remind us that God's people are important. God knows his people. He knows his servants in the church. These people that we read about today, they're in heaven today worshiping the Lord. And that's a good reminder to us. God knows these names, even if we don't know them personally. God knew who they were, and he enshrined their names to encourage us today. And a good reminder as we think about the church, as we think about Pine Grove Baptist Church specifically, we're not a group of people that just are known by our Social Security numbers. We're not a group of people that are known by a number assigned to us by the church. We are people with names. Named by our parents, but names known to God. And it's important to see that as we close out this letter to the church at Rome, because our responsibility is to know one another. To know one another by name, not a face, but to know one another by name, to be invested in each other's lives, to be able to call people by name, recognize them, their service to the church. This is what we see right here in the life of Paul. Paul knew people's names. And he knew what they had done for the Lord in their service to the Lord in his day. And understand, Paul's a busy man. Paul's a busy preacher. Paul's a busy teacher. Paul's a busy missionary. He's a busy church planner. But Paul never forgot people's names. He knew them by name and he called them by name. And the call in our lives is to prioritize that in our own lives. To know people, to know their lives, to see their service to Christ and his church. And so we're going to meet some of these people that Paul knew in his ministry in the first century. Some, Paul's simply going to say, I'm going to write to the church at Rome, and I just want you to greet these people. I just want you to say hello to them. Some of these names, Paul's going to say, they're sitting with me right now in Corinth as I write this letter to the church at Rome. And some of these people were not quite sure what Paul's relationship was to them, but Paul knew them, and he wanted, and the Holy Spirit clearly wanted to make sure their names were mentioned in Scripture. And above all, we're going to see Paul's love for these people. And we're going to be reminded, listen to me carefully, some of the best relationships in your life on earth will be your relationships with others in the church. Those will be some of the most valuable relationships in the world. We live in the South. We value family. I will remind you, your family that doesn't know Christ, you shouldn't be as close to them as you are to people who know Christ. Those should be your true family in the Lord. And so we need to understand that and acknowledge that. This is Paul's family. And some of those relationships in our lives are the sweetest relationships because we know they know Christ. And we love them for that and for their service to the church. And so, church, let's cherish those relationships. Let's cultivate those relationships in our own lives as we serve the Lord together here at Pine Grove. Now, let's begin in verses 1 and 2, and we're only going to meet one person in verses 1 and 2. Now, I call this, looking at the outline on the screen, I call this the courier, right? We're learning about Paul's loves that kept him motivated. As you see on our outline, Paul had a love of the truth. He had a love of ministry, but clearly Paul had a love of people. And we're going to meet the first person that he really loved here in verses 1 and 2. So look at verses 1 and 2 in Romans 16 with me this morning. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And so we meet Phoebe right here in verses 1 and 2. And most scholars, most biblical scholars, most commentators in the book of Romans, your pastor, We believe that Phoebe was the one that was charged with taking this letter that Paul wrote and delivering it to the church at Rome. Remember, Paul's in Corinth. This letter has to be delivered. And it seems by what we see right here that Phoebe is the one that the Lord selected to deliver this letter to the church at Rome. And we say that because of the word we see in verse 1. Paul says, I commend her to you. He used the word there to where he's introducing Phoebe to the church at Rome. And he's speaking of her in an honorable way. Now remember, the first century world is not a world of email. It's not a world of the postal service. It's not a world of texting and calling. It's a very much less technologically advanced world than what we see today. Things move slower and at a different rate, and communication was slower. And so Paul sits down under the inspiration of God in Corinth to write a letter to the church at Rome. He needs somebody to take the letter to them. And right here we get mentioned. We don't get mentioned in every one of Paul's letters who delivered the letter. But in Romans, I think we get a mention of who was actually the courier for the letter. And it's a lady by the name of Phoebe. She was entrusted with the task of delivering Paul's letter to the church at Rome, which was hundreds of miles away. And Paul must have felt that Phoebe was the person for the job. And the reasons for that we see right here in verse 1. Paul says, first of all, she's our sister. Right? Phoebe is a believer. We also see that she is a servant in her church. We get the same word for deacon right here that gives us servant. Phoebe served her church. And where was her church? At Cenchrea. I think I have a map up here. Whoa, that's not a map. Let's see if we can find a map. We didn't get a map there either. No map. Oh, well. Interesting, we don't have a map. I'll just give you a quick breakdown. If you look at the Mediterranean world, and this will be backwards to you how it works in my mind, we saw Corinth last week. It's a little piece of land right there in modern-day Greece. There's a church in Corinth, and about 10 miles to the southeast of Corinth is a little town called Cenchrea. There's a port there, and all the major traffic left out of Cenchrea. Paul, when he leaves Corinth, he's going to go to Cenchrea, and he's going to head to Jerusalem. And so most likely this little church at Cenchrea was established out of the church at Corinth. And Phoebe is a member of that church. She's a servant in that church. In fact, Paul says, if you look at verse 2, she's been a helper of many. Now the word for helper there is a little bit stronger word than what we use for helper. It suggests that Phoebe was a wealthy woman. In fact, the word patron is often associated with Phoebe. A patron is someone who supports an institution in a financial way. It seems that Phoebe was probably a wealthy lady. The church met in her home at Cenchrea, and Phoebe supported the work of the church there in a very generous way. She was a generous woman. This may explain why she was headed to Rome in the first place. She may have had some business to take care of in Rome. And so Paul is going to use her as she travels to Rome to take care of other business. Phoebe is entrusted with taking this letter to the church at Rome. She's a believer, and she's trustworthy, and she's generous, and she's a servant. She has means to get to Rome, and so she seems to be a natural choice to deliver Paul's letter. Now we're going to get into 1 Timothy in a few weeks, and we're going to talk more about a woman's role in the church. Scripture's clear on a woman's role in the church as well as a man's role in the church. There's a lot in the news today. It's becoming a bigger issue. It's been an issue in the past. What's a woman's role in the church? Can a woman do this? Can a woman do that? Scripture's clear that the role of a pastor, the role of an elder, is limited to men. We're going to see that in 1 Timothy. We're going to see that in the book of Titus when we get to Titus. But understand, that does not mean a woman does not have a role in the church. Women have a role in the church. Scripture encourages women to teach other women. That's clearly an admonition in Scripture. Teach other women. Women are also free to teach children. Women can serve in all sorts of roles in the church. I'm very grateful personally for the ladies who do incredible ministry here at Pine Grove. Take the ladies out of Pine Grove, you ain't got much of a church left. There's a lot of ministry done by women in this church, and the Bible allows those ministries. And as we see right here, Phoebe is given an incredible ministry. Paul is writing a letter from God, and it is put in her hands, and her job is to take it to the church at Rome. If anything, and this is where people get all upset about Scripture and a woman's role, Scripture elevates the role of women in the world. In the first century, a woman had very little social status. A husband could disregard her, even murder her if he desired in the first century church. In the first century world. Scripture does much to elevate the role of women. Jesus did much to elevate the role of women in the world. Now, the church would be wise to value the role of women and their ministry in the church. Sadly, what happens is women hear, "I can't teach or hold authority over a man," and they never leave that issue alone. They say, "Well, that's what I want to do." "Well, you're free to do all other kinds of ministry. Why don't you do those ministries?" "I don't care about that. I want to do that." And it becomes a contentious point in the church. It's rising up in the denomination, our denomination. That's going to become an issue that we have to address as a church in terms of where our denomination is going. For years, our denomination, the Southern Baptists, have had a biblical view of the role of women in the church. That is becoming more and more unbiblical as I speak this morning. Women preaching in churches, they just elected a new president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and just recently, him and his wife preached a series of messages in their church. That's the convention that you belong to and I belong to. And that may become one day what the bylaws of the Southern Baptist Church say. And when they become unbiblical, we say goodbye to an unbiblical convention. So we got to be careful. We got to understand what Scripture says, and we got to honor it. And what we see right here in Phoebe doesn't say, "Well, what? You wrote the letter. Why have I got to take it? Why didn't God use me to write the letter?" Phoebe doesn't complain. From what we know, she simply took the letter and delivered it to the church at Rome. She was grateful that the Lord would use her in any capacity, as any of us are. That the Lord would entrust ministry to us is a great privilege. And we see Phoebe right here becoming a great example to any lady in ministry. She doesn't say, "Paul, you're some male chauvinist." She takes the letter and she delivers it to Rome. She was given a task to do, and she did it for God's glory. And guess what? The church has benefited from Phoebe's ministry up until today. She was faithful in what the Lord called her to do. And Paul loved her for it. He loved her to the point, as he's signing off to the church at Rome, he mentions her by name to remind the Roman church they should be very grateful for Phoebe as well, because she's the one that brought the letter from the Lord to that church. And I would say to you, remember, God doesn't call everyone to do everything. He calls us to fulfill the role that he has given us. Whether we're a man or a woman, a husband or a father, a parent or a child, we are called to be faithful in the biblical roles that we have been given. And I think Phoebe is a great example of that to us this morning. Carry a letter to Rome, no problem. And she was faithful, and we should be grateful for her service. Now let's move from what I call Paul's courier to this long list of people that we're going to meet. In verse 3 down to verse 16, we're going to get a list of a number of people that Paul wants to greet in the church at Rome. I call these his co-workers. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." Now, Prissa and Aquila should sound familiar to you. We met this couple in the book of Acts, and we went through it on Wednesday nights. You may know her as Priscilla. That's how Luke referred to her in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila. This couple had a lot in common with Paul. Paul met them as he was a tent maker, and he joined the synagogue in Corinth. And as he went to the synagogue, it's likely that he sat beside all the other tent makers. And it just so happened the Lord orchestrated for a couple to sit beside Paul in that synagogue at Corinth. And it was a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. They were passionate also about the gospel. They were dedicated to Christ. They wanted to grow the church. And so Paul spent time with this couple in Corinth. And when Paul left Corinth, this couple went with him. He dropped them off in Ephesus. They established a church in Ephesus. And so this is a couple that had done much for the gospel. And Paul says, "Look, I hear that Prissa and Aquila are back in Rome. And when this letter gets there, tell them I said hello." And so this couple most likely was from Rome originally. And now they're back in Rome as this letter is being written to them. And so Paul wants to make sure that they are greeted by the church in Rome. And what do we see here? Here's Paul's care and concern for his fellow workers in the Lord. Now, as I studied this and read this, I'm like, makes a lot of sense, but I want you to understand something. It's very hard to keep up with people in the first century, right? Like I said earlier, we can take somebody, call somebody, say, hey, where are you at right now? That was very difficult in the first century. How did Paul know where Priscilla and Aquila were? How did he know they were in a church at Rome? He had to talk to people. It had to be on his heart to keep up with people. Where are they now? And clearly he knew they're in the church at Rome. So when he ends this letter, he says, make sure you tell this couple hello. I mean, this is Paul's life. Though he's preaching, though he's teaching, though he's ministering, though he's planting churches, Paul made it a priority to keep up with those who had labored in ministry with him. That's a good reminder to us. We can't live our lives in isolation. We should cultivate relationships. We should care for relationships within the body of Christ. Yes, I understand we have family, but we also have our church family. And we need to stay connected with those people. We need to know where they're at and what is going on in their lives. This allows you to pray for people effectively. It allows you to minister to people effectively. And so this is Paul, right? And this is an example in his own life. And Priscilla and Aquila are in Rome, so tell them hello. And I want you to see what Paul says about them. Look at verse 3 down to verse 5. Paul says, tell them hello. They are my fellow workers in the church, and they risk their life to save my life. Now, we don't know exactly what happened here. The Bible doesn't tell us how Priscilla and Aquila saved Paul's life. Paul says they put their necks on the line, literally. And so it could have been a very literal sense of they offered their life in the place of Paul's life. They were always chasing Paul, always wanting to kill Paul. All we know is that whatever Priscilla and Aquila did, it spared the life of Paul, and it also spared their life as well. And so here we have Paul thanking this couple, building this couple up in the church, letting the church at Rome know this is a special couple. They furthered the ministry. They risked their lives to save my life. And we also know this about Priscilla and Aquila. For a while, the church met in their house. The church met in their house. You see that in verse 5. Some portion of the Roman church, or maybe all the Roman church, met in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. What does that tell us? Once again, a very generous couple opening their home. We know that the church in Ephesus met in their house. And here they're in Rome. And what's happening in the church at Rome? The church at Rome is meeting in their house. Again, we're so kind of self-focused on our own day and age, we forget, where did the church meet in the first century? In the homes of believers. There were no great cathedrals, no great buildings. The church met in the homes of believers. And what do we see here? A very generous couple. They went to Ephesus, they planted a church. The church met in Ephesus in their home. They go back to Rome, the church in Rome meets in their home. When we were in California, we were in the homes of so many people in that church for Bible study, for fellowship. People would just invite us over, open their home to us. It was really amazing to see the generosity of believers and opening up their homes just to have us over as a seminary family to enjoy a meal, just to fellowship with one another. Look, I understand our homes, they're a place of refuge for our families, but our homes are gifts from the Lord to be opened up to other believers. So important to remember that. God gives you a home as a reward for your labor, as a blessing from Him, but also as a blessing to share with others. Phoebe, we just saw her. The church met in her house at Cenchrea. Priscilla and Aquila, they met in their house at Ephesus. They met in their house at Rome. This isn't coincidental. Their names are enshrined because they're generous people who keep their homes open to others in the church. I don't need to remind you. We've heard it enough. But I'll repeat it. Hospitality is the mark of being saved. Christians welcome strangers and they welcome other believers into their lives. This is how our hearts are changed. Christianity does not make us private. It makes us very public. It makes us open our arms, not squeeze them together. We are generous with the gifts that we have financially. We're generous with our possessions. We're generous with our time. We sacrifice. We're busy. We have our own lives. But guess what? We also are called to share our lives with others. This is the mark of Christianity. This isn't unique to the first century. It should be very true in the 21st century as well. Believers open their wallets and open their homes to other believers to do ministry. And so Paul says, look, here's Priscilla and Aquila. Make sure that you greet them. Now let's look at some other names. I'm going to read a long section right here. Let's read from verse 5 down to verse 16. We're going to get a whole list, 25 names, I think, that I'm going to read right here. Paul goes on to say at the end, in verse 5, greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary. I'm glad for Mary. It's one I can pronounce. I'm really grateful Mary's included in the list. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who were outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachus, my beloved. Just a little note right there, Stachus. That's the word for corn in the Greek. Very strange name. Don't see that a lot in Greek. His name was really like Cobb. That's what you kind of call this guy. But anyway, Stachus. Obviously, he's enshrined in Scripture. Verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. And in case you're wondering, they were most likely twins. If you know anybody pregnant with twins, Tryphena and Tryphosa, good luck with that, but whatever. Workers in the Lord, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Philegion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And so you get a list there of names, people in the Roman church that Paul is saying hello to. He's telling them, he's greeting them by name as he ends this letter to the Roman church. And as I said earlier, we know very little about a lot of these people. Some we only get a name. That's all we get. Now I want to note a couple names for you. There's been a lot of research done. If you would like to know more about these people, we had to make some educated guesses. There's been a lot written about these people, a lot of research. If you're interested, I can give you some resources to look at. I'm just going to mention a couple names in this list that Paul wants to greet. The first one, look at verse 11, Narcissus. Now, Paul, note what Paul says in verse 11. Greet Herodian, my kinsmen, greet those of the household of Narcissus. Paul doesn't greet Narcissus personally, which probably means Narcissus was an unbeliever. But he had some people in his house who were believers. Now, who's Narcissus? And there's strong evidence to indicate that Narcissus was the emperor's secretary. And so we have a man very high ranking in the Roman Empire, and some people in his household are saved. Paul wouldn't mention them by name, obviously, because it would probably put their life in jeopardy. But what I want you to note is simply this. Look how far the gospel ascends in the world. It goes down to the lowest of the low, and it ascends sometimes way up into the world in terms of social status and structure and government organization. The gospel has reached into the home. In fact, Paul's going to say later, there are those in the household of Caesar that need to be greeted. And so the picture here is of the work of the gospel. The gospel is saving from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. It's so important to understand this is the work of the word in the world. It reaches low, but it goes high. And then I also want you to note the name in verse 13. You'll like this. You may remember this from our Easter play. In verse 13, Paul says to greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Rufus, you may remember, from the book of Mark, as Jesus was heading to the cross, the Roman guard ordered Simon to carry Jesus' cross. And it tells us in the book of Mark that Simon had two sons that were with him that day, Rufus and Alexander. And it's likely this is the Rufus that we find in the book of Mark, now grown up and a believer, which is encouraging, right? I mean, if your dad carries the cross of Jesus, I sure hope you make it to heaven, right? Talk about privilege. And so here we see Rufus. Don't see any mention of Alexander. Doesn't mean he was saved or not saved. He's just not in the church at Rome. And so here we have another person mentioned in Scripture. And here is Paul once again calling these people by name. He knew that they were in the church at Rome. He even knew their ministry. In fact, he tells about their ministry when he gives when he names their name. Paul loved them. He loved their service to the Lord. He loved their service to the church. And I want you to note a very common theme among all these names. It's not mentioned about every name, but please note. Look at verse 3. Prisca and Aquila, fellow workers. Look at verse 6. Mary, who has worked hard. Verse 9. Urbanus, our fellow worker. Verse 12. Tryphena, Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. That's a common theme among God's people. They're workers. They're workers. This is what they do. This is what sets them apart. I will say what I said at the end of last week's sermon. To know Christ in a saving way is to go to work for Him and His church. To know Christ in a saving way is to go to work for Him in service to His church. Being saved is not a license to be lazy. Being a believer is not permission to just piddle around until you get to heaven. To know Christ is to serve Christ. To know Christ is to use your skills, your abilities, your gifts to serve His church. And what do we see in this list of people? They were workers. They're workers. They worked hard in the Lord to serve the Lord and to serve His church. Why does Paul point them out? Because Paul was a hard worker himself. And hard work recognizes other hard work. And so we have Paul's courier. As you see on their outline, you see Paul's co-workers. The third thing I want you to see in these verses is found in verses 17 to 20. I call this the confidence. A little interesting section here, but look at verse 17, and I'll read verse 17 and verse 18. As he signs off to the Roman church, here's what Paul says. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul is signing off in his letter. He's talking about his love of the truth, his love of the church, his love of ministry, his love of people, but he can't help himself. Right here as he signs off, Paul warns the church at Rome about false teachers, false Christians, false converts among the church. Now, this should be no surprise. Jesus warned about false teachers. Peter dedicated really a whole section in 2 Peter to talking about false teachers. Jude wrote a book. It was a small one-chapter book, but a letter to the church. Majority of that letter was about false teachers. Paul addresses false teachers in other letters to the church. And right here, as he addresses the church of Rome, as he signs off, Paul also addresses the idea of false teachers and false converts in the church. Now, we've talked about false teachers. We've had sermons on false teachers. I hope you know what false teachers look like. They have many characteristics. We spent Sunday nights looking at false teachers. Multiple characteristics of false teachers. The Bible says much in describing false teachers to us. But let me just give you a little summary. Paul repeats this right here in these verses. First of all, false teachers cause dissensions and hindrances to the teaching of biblical truth. False teachers, false converts, false Christians cause dissensions and divisions and hindrances to the teaching of biblical truth. Now let me let you know, they rarely stand up in the sight of all the church and espouse this kind of heresy, right? How do false teachers infiltrate? How do they do their work and their magic, so to speak, within the church? Well, you see what he says right here in verse 18. They use smooth and flattering speech behind the scenes to lead you astray. They rarely take the podium. They rarely stand up in the Sunday school class. But they'll catch you aside and they'll talk to you and they'll have smooth and flattering speech. They will flatter you. They will flatter things you have said in a way to gain your ear. Let me just give you a couple examples, things you may hear. They use phrases like, well, I really like the preacher, but he's wrong about this or that. They use phrases like, that Sunday school lesson was good, but let me tell you what I really didn't like about it. This is how they weave their way into the church and gain the ear, as Paul says, of the unsuspecting. So what does that tell us about false teachers? Sometimes they're the people you least suspect. Sometimes they're the people you think are the most spiritual in the church. It'd be the person you least suspect. They seem to be so knowledgeable of Scripture, and yet behind the scenes, they are weaving their magic. In Rome, in the Roman church, the false teachers would say things like, you know what, Paul's doing a lot of good work for the church, but he really doesn't understand salvation. And so this is how it works in the church. And Paul's warning the church at Rome to be wary of these people. People who cause dissensions, who cause divisions, who lead to trouble within the church. Let me just tell you, Pine Grove, listen to your pastor. No church is immune to it. No church is immune to it. In fact, the closer a church gets to serving the Lord, the greater the target on their back becomes to a false teacher, to a false convert. And so we have to be careful. We cannot let our guard down. And Paul wants to be very clear with the Roman church. You're a good church. He's told the church, you're a good church. You're doing great things in the Roman area. People are talking about you. You have a good reputation. But let me just warn you. Be very careful. Because there will be people who will come in and lead to dissensions among you. And I want you to look very clearly. You have to love the simplicity of instruction. Look at verse 17, the very end. What does Paul say? In terms of these false teachers, here's your instruction, church. Turn away from them. Don't give them your attention. Don't give them your time. If you have concerns, don't flatter them by listening. Turn away from them. Distance yourself from them. And I would add, what business does light have with darkness? There's no business. When you're dealing with a false teacher, a false convert, a false Christian in a church, you're talking about light and dark. You have nothing in common. So the call here is to turn away from them. Turn a deaf ear to them. Don't pay any attention to them. Be focused on the truth of Scripture and avoid those who lead you in a different direction. And Paul says, look, I have confidence in this church at Rome. Look at verse 19. He says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Paul says, look, I trust that you will turn away from these people, but I just want to remind you, be wise in what is good and make sure you're innocent of what is evil. Paul has confidence in the Lord to rescue the church, to keep the church, to prevent the church from following a false teacher. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Understand and listen to me carefully, church. Every false teacher is energized by Satan. They're satanic. They're demonic. That's what Scripture says about them. There ain't no rosy picture to paint. If they're a false teacher and they're creating dissensions and divisions within the church, they're demonic. They're energized by Satan. And what is our confidence? One day God will crush Satan under his feet. I'm ready for that day. I'm ready when it becomes very clear who the false teachers are. They will be crushed along with Satan. And Paul's confidence here in the church at Rome is, look, you hold the line, you hold the faith, you stick to the truth you've been taught. Turn away from false teachers because one day they will be revealed and ultimately their master will be crushed under the foot of Christ. Now, let me just say something here that's very important. You've heard it before, I'll repeat it. Verses 17 to 20 don't seem to fit here. What are they doing here? I mean, we're looking at all these loves that Paul has in his life, right? The love of truth, the love of ministry, the love of people. Why does he have this section here in verses 17 to 20? It sounds so unloving, right? One of the greatest lies in the church is that we aren't loving if we judge others. One of the greatest lies in the church is that we aren't loving if we judge others. One of the greatest myths in the church is that we aren't loving if we comment on other people's ministries in a negative way. That's a lie and a myth. Look, to warn others is the highest form of love. If you love your kids, will you tell them to get out of the road if a big truck's coming? Sure you will. If you don't, you hate your children. You desire bad for them. If you love them, you warn them. To love is to warn. Paul is loving the church at Rome by saying there are wolves out there. And they're howling among you. And I'm not unloving when I say that. I actually love you dearly to warn you. To put others on alert to danger is to love them in a great way. Love doesn't bite its tongue in the face of danger. Love speaks and warns. And because Paul loved the church at Rome, he lets them know there is danger out there. One more set of verses. Look at verses 21 to 24. I call these the companions. So Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to greet some people in Rome. But as he sits in Corinth, he has some people around him in Corinth. We're going to learn about Timothy in a few weeks, but let's just see Timothy's name. Look at verse 21 and follow with me down to verse 24. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius. That's most likely Luke. Doesn't have to be necessarily. There's a couple Lucius in Scripture. I tend to think this is Luke with Paul in Corinth. And Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. If you had four of the Quartus family together, you had a dollar. Just kidding, that's a bad joke. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What you see in verse 21 to 24, just the people with Paul. Paul is in Corinth. He's doing ministry. He's preparing to leave. He's got his heart set on Jerusalem. And as he sits in Corinth writing this letter, we see the people that are standing by Paul's side. Timothy's a beloved friend. Timothy stood by Paul through thick and thin. Timothy's going to be there at the very end of Paul's life. Jason is here. We met Jason as Paul ministered in Achaia. There were riots. Jason was beaten. Paul was drug out of the city. Jason's still with him. We see Tertius right here. Tertius is simply the secretary. God inspired the letter to Paul. Paul spoke the letter out, and Tertius, his secretary, wrote the letter down to the Romans. Very common to have a secretary to dictate to. We see Gaius right here. Gaius, he's the one in Corinth. The church met at Gaius's house. Again, what are we seeing? Generosity, hospitality. We see Erastus. And who's Erastus? Another important government official. He's in Corinth. We met the secretary of the Roman Empire. His home had some Christians. And here is Erastus. He's the city treasurer in Corinth, and he's a believer. And then we meet a man simply called Quartus. And I think the point of passing all these names along as Paul's writing the church at Rome is to let them know that God is at work in other parts of the world. Look, one of the joys in my heart and hearing from Alton when he comes and shares what's going on in India and Kenya is to be reminded that God's at work all over the place. Paul has companions in Corinth. There's stuff going on in Corinth. God is at work. He's moving. The gospel is advancing. It's so easy to get so self-focused at times to think, you know, I'm the center of what God's doing. Our church is the center. But God is at work. He's at work in the Roman church. He's at work in the Corinthian church. And Paul wants to make it clear there are other people that are toeing the line. They're doing the work of ministry. And so all these names simply become a reminder to the church at Rome that God is at work. And we'll talk more about Timothy in a few weeks. Now, what do we learn from this section this morning? Very briefly, let me give you just a couple quick thoughts. I went too far. Sorry. Number one, to be in the church is to be at work in the church. I don't want to beat a dead horse, and I'm not preaching to a lot of Pine Grove. I just spent a whole week with 50 of y'all serving the church. I mean, I just saw the service of the church here at Pine Grove. But I want you to understand, to be in the church is to be at work in the church. This is a place of rest and refuge, right? It is. We come here to rest from the world, to rest from the onslaught of unbelievers around us. But as we rest, what do? We work. We serve. We minister. Paul listed all these names. They were Paul's co-workers, co-laborers in the Lord. I said last week, to be a Christian is to be in the church. I would add, to be a Christian is to be at work in the church as well. Number two, to be in the church is to be a target for the enemy. I already said this earlier. I'll repeat it. We come here as refuge and rest, but it puts a big target on our back for Satan. We're all kind of in one place for him to target. And don't think the enemy is not targeting believers. This is what he does. He seeks to ruin your reputation. He cannot take your salvation, but he can ruin your witness in the world. And false teachers come in to pull you away from truth. Just sharing with our deacons this morning, a guy who was very faithful in ministry, good pastor, got pulled away to a false teaching. Just revealed this week, had an affair on his wife with somebody he was counseling in the church. Happened so quick. So we need to be on guard at all times. To be in the church is to be a target for the enemy. Number three, to be in the church is to love the people of the church. I'm not trying to brag on your deacons and the men that serve you here at Pine Grove, but there's not a Sunday morning we don't start a deacons meeting talking about y'all. If you're sick, if you have spiritual issues, if it comes to our attention to pray for you, to be concerned for you, that's how every deacons meeting starts. We have business to do, things to talk about that aren't necessarily spiritual, but guess what? I remind those men as I remind my heart. Who is the church? The people of God. They're people with names and problems and issues and physical ailments. We must never lose sight of that. Look, in a fallen world, people are going to get sick. They're going to have needs. And our goal as leaders in the church is to never forget that. Look, the church is not a building. The church is the people. This building can get wiped out today in a tornado. The church would still exist. Pine Grove Baptist Church is the people. It's who we are. We gather in a building. But to go to church is to gather with God's saints. That's what the Greek word means. It means assembly, not building. The church is a gathering of the saints. And what do we see here in Romans? When Paul's signing off his letter to them, he doesn't say, "Wow, y'all meet in a really nice house." What does he do? He talks about them by name, and he talks about their ministries, because that's who the church is. And our call in our lives is to love those people. I'll say something and meddle for a minute, and then I'll pray and go. There are issues in the church and people in the church that create issues in the church. We're going to deal with false teachers. We're going to deal with false converts. We're going to deal with false Christians. That's a given. But the overwhelming call of our life is to love the people that we gather with, to love them, encourage them. If you want to come to me with something that's not an eternal issue and complain about another believer, I'm the last person you ought to seek out. I don't want to hear that. The Lord commands you to love one another, and love covers a multitude of sins. The call in our life is to serve. The call in our life is to encourage. The call in our life is to build one another up. Because guess what? Y'all get to spend all eternity with one another, right? And that's the joy of the church today. Now hear me clearly. If there's a doctrinal issue, a heresy, it'll be dealt with. But other than that, love the people of Christ. It's your family that God has given you, and we should all be grateful for it. Amen, church. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the example of Paul.